I'm thinking we ended up passing out 17 baskets at Thanksgiving, and I think was probably around that number for Christmas as well. So we're hoping that we can help out as much as we can. So I'm sure that most of us have heard jokes that began like this. A priest, a rabbi, and a minister went into a store, went in wherever. And there's lots of versions of jokes about a rabbi, a priest, and a minister. And I don't want to be too analytical, but why do we make a priest and a minister two different people? It's because in the Roman Catholic Church, there are priests. And in non-Catholic churches, we have ministers. But it is that a false, artificial distinction? Well, I'll let you decide a little bit later. So to answer the question in our sermon title, how well do you know your priest? You might be thinking, well, I don't know any priest very well. And if that's what you're thinking, then you're probably thinking about a Catholic priest. But those of us who are born again, we have a priest. And his name is Jesus. And during this message, I hope that you will come to know your high priest Jesus in a deeper and more intimate way. This morning, we are continuing our Hebrews study. We're calling it Fix Your Eyes on Jesus. And we're going to jump right into our text. Let's sing our little chorus that we have sung every week. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, just a few weeks ago, as we were studying Hebrews 2, I mentioned that we would talk more about Jesus as our high priest. So let's first read Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, and then we're going to read out of Hebrews chapter 4. So Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. And then over in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The idea of a high priest is foreign to you and I, but it was a very important office to the Jews. The writer of Hebrews is stressing how that Jesus is superior. He is superior to the prophets. He is superior to angels. He is superior to Moses. Now that brings us to our main point. If you want to look in your handouts, main point, Jesus is the greatest high priest. Jesus is the greatest high priest. Now, in the Old Testament period, there were three separate national offices that were important. There was the office of the prophet, there was the office of the priest, and the office of the king. These three men, those three offices, are the most important VIPs in the whole nation. And I want you to understand that Jesus fulfills all three positions in his life. He is the great prophet. He calls us to share the work of proclaiming a message of salvation and mercy procured by his life, his death, and his resurrection. So he is a great prophet. He is also our high priest. He brought us peace with God by offering himself up as the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for sin, and who is ever making intercession for us before the throne of God. And finally, we see that he is our reigning king. That means that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all, both the spiritual and the physical. And he calls us to share in his holy work of defending and serving others who bear the image of God. Now, of those three offices today, we're going to focus on Jesus, our high priest. So let's take a few minutes to fully appreciate a portrait of our high priest. And then we're going to talk about the consequences of understanding that Jesus is our high priest. Now, there are many wonderful portraits of Jesus in the Bible. When you're in an art gallery, for example, you shouldn't just rush through and merely glance at the art. You should stop and carefully appreciate all the details of the work. So join me this morning as we fix our eyes on Jesus to consider four important details in this portrait of a high priest. Look with me in your handouts at detail number one. Four important details. Detail number one, he is a great high priest. He is a great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, there were many, many different Jewish high priests over the years, but there is only one great high priest. The word great in the book of Hebrews is a form of the word mega. It's the word Megan. So if your name happens to be Megan, that means you're a great person. That's what your name means. But our English word priest comes from the Greek word hieros, from which we get our English word hierarchy. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a spiritual hierarchy between the priest and the people. Only the priest could approach the altar and the temple building. There were a series of walls that kept the Gentiles and the women and even certain men away from the presence of God. Only the priest performed duties inside the walls of the temple. The people brought their sacrifices and offerings, but the people were basically spectators. And today there's a very strict hierarchy in the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope, or the papacy, is called the pontiff, which means bridge. And Catholics consider the Pope as the bridge to God. There's only one pope, and below him there are about 220 cardinals, and below them are about 5,600 bishops, and below them are some 415,000 priests, and at the bottom of the hierarchy are the deacons, and then the laity, or the common folk. Now, lest you misunderstand what I'm saying, I don't want you to think that I'm necessarily bashing the Catholic Church. I believe there are many born-again Catholics who are going to heaven. I believe that there are even some Church of God born-again folks who are going to heaven. When you stand before God, you won't be asked if you were Church of God or Church of Nazarene or a Baptist or Catholic or Methodist. What you're going to be asked is, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? That's what you're going to be asked. However, like the Protestant reformers, like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others, I do believe that the Catholic Church created an artificial hierarchy that is never taught in the Bible. If you go back to the early church in the book of Acts, there was no hierarchy. All the believers shared everything in common. The apostles were a one-generation group of leaders that God gave to the church. But somewhere around the year 270 AD, the church in Rome established a strict division between clergy, or the professional priest, and the people. And it is at this point in church history that the Church of God Reformation movement teaches that the church went into apostasy, and that the true New Testament Church of God, signified by the woman in Revelation 12, fled into the wilderness for a total of 1260 years. Now today, you can go into many churches, and there's this big rail across the front of the church that separates the holy place where only the priests can go and perform their religious duties. And the ordinary folks are kept out in the viewing area on the other side of the rail. And the only time they can come near that rail is to approach the priest for his offering of sacrament. By the way, if you take 270 AD and add 1260 years, the precise period of time that was prophesied by Daniel in chapter 7 as the time that the little horn or the papacy would persecute the saints of God, and the specific amount of time that John the Revelator said that God would feed that woman in the wilderness in Revelation 12, that brings you to the year 1530 AD. And that would happen to be the same year of the Augsburg Confession, where the Lutherans presented 21 biblical doctrines that had been abandoned by the Catholic Church, as well as exposing 7 abuses practiced by the Catholic clergy. And for all intents and purposes, this would have been the start of the Protestant Reformation. Now, some Protestant churches, they still embrace this false hierarchy today. They make a division between the hierarchy and the layman. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, in the Catholic Church, you are not even considered a part of the church unless you're one of the clergy members. That brings me to letter A in your outline. Look at letter A. The New Testament teaches that we have one high priest, Jesus, and that we are all priests. The New Testament teaches that we have one high priest, Jesus, and that we are all priests. That's called the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. The New Testament teaches that we have one high priest and that we are all priests. That's called the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. Now, in nearly 25 years as your pastor, and by the way, let me just mention this. I did a little bit of research this week. This coming February, if the Lord grants me to be your pastor to the end of February, at that point, I will have the most tenure of any pastor in the history of this church. That's coming up in February. It'll be almost 25 and a half years. Brother Albert Baston, who helped found this church, he was here for 25 years and 5 months And so I have just a few more months to go, and I will be the longest tenured pastor at this church. I didn't really think about that until earlier this week. Somebody was asking. But anyway, in 25 years of being your pastor, you've rarely heard me use the term layman or lay person when talking about you all. And the reason is we are all equal at the foot of the cross. Now, let me just simply show you the correct hierarchy of the church. It's real simple. There's only two levels. You got a level here and a level here. Up here is Jesus, our high priest. He's the head of the church. And below him, down here, is all the rest of us. That's it. There is no here and here and here and here, and finally we get none of that. There's just two levels, Jesus at the top, and we're all down here. I don't care if you are pastor. I don't care what your position is. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. He is our great high priest. That is the only hierarchy I read in the New Testament. By the way, that's why I really don't care to be called Reverend. First of all, nobody should carry the name Reverend except God. And secondly, that title is never applied to anyone in the Bible except God. And third, you can ask my wife, there are times when I'm not very reverent. On second thought, don't ask her. But in Matthew 23, Jesus criticized the Pharisees because they loved to be addressed in public as rabbi or father. And I, over the years, I've had people call me everything from Father Stevens to the Right Reverend Stevens, and every time I hear those titles, I just sort of wince, you know. And so when somebody asks me what they can call me, my usual reply is, you can call me Tracy, or if you prefer, you can call me Pastor Tracy, which is like a nickname for what I do. Because we only have one priest, and his name is Jesus. That brings me to the second detail. Four important details. Detail number two, he has gone through the heavens. Jesus, our high priest, has gone through the heavens. We see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, the Old Testament tabernacle and the Old Testament temple, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, only contained two important rooms. And the rest of the area pretty much was open to the sky. You first had the most holy place where only priests could enter. And inside there was a thick, tall curtain that separated this room from the holiest place on earth in those days. And that holy place was called the Holy of Holies. It was heaven on earth because there the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. On one day a year, on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would lift the corner of that curtain and pass through into the heavenly presence of Yahweh. There was no place to sit in there, so the high priest had to stand and conduct his rituals of purification and then exit through that same curtain. Look at letter B. Letter B. Jesus is superior. Because he went through the heavens into the eternal presence of the Father. Jesus is superior because he went through the heavens into the eternal presence of the Father. And he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is superior because he went through the heavens into the eternal presence of the Father, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, in Scripture, the word heaven is used three ways in the Bible. It refers to the atmosphere around the earth, or other words, the sky. The Bible speaks of birds flying in the heavens. Secondly, it could refer to the stellar sky, what we would call outer space. And third, heavens refers to the dwelling place of God. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, Paul writes about a man in Christ who had been caught up to the third heaven, and he called that paradise. Now, you might have heard the phrase seventh heaven. That's not in the Bible. In fact, the idea of seventh heaven comes from Islamic tradition, not from the Holy Scriptures. Jesus, our high priest, didn't have to simply go through a curtain. We read that he stood on the Mount of Olives and he ascended up into the sky, into the very presence of God. Now, let's do a little experiment, okay? When I count to three, I want everybody to point to heaven, okay? One, two, three. Everybody knows that's up. That's great. So that must mean that hell is in the opposite direction. But did you know, for our believer friends in the Philippines, they would point that way for hell and that way for heaven. Now, we shouldn't think of the third heaven in terms of time and space. To use a term coined by Star Trek, heaven is beyond the space-time continuum. Now, as we're going to see a little bit later this morning, God's throne of grace is a whole lot closer than you can imagine. And Jesus, our high priest, has entered there, not for a few hours a year, but forever as our high priest. Let's look at detail number three. Jesus, our high priest, he understands our weaknesses. He understands our weaknesses. Boy, you ought to be thankful for this one. He understands our weaknesses. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Now, if you remember your 6th and 7th grade English lessons, you might catch this. It's called a double negative. And I recall Mrs. Caldwell, my 7th grade English teacher, she used to say, "Don't never use double negatives." But in the Greek language, this double negative is actually employed to intensify the meaning of the claim. So let's turn a negative into the positive in English. We do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And that means Jesus really cares about how we feel and what it is that we are going through. Now, there were some wicked, uncaring high priest throughout the history of Old Testament Israel. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, we read about the high priest Eli, and he accused Hannah being drunk when she was prostrate in prayer asking for a child. And we read a little bit later in 1 Samuel where Eli, he did not control his two sons who had desecrated the temple. So God sent a messenger to Eli and said, "You've blown it. And because you're such a bad priest, your sons are both going to die on the same day, and I'm going to take the priesthood away from you and give it to a pure priest." Well, years later, his sons were killed in battle the very same day that the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines. And we're told that when Eli the high priest heard the news, Scripture says that he fell over dead. And that same day, his daughter-in-law gave birth to a son. And the son was named Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. God said that he was going to raise up a pure priest. Now, this was a messianic prophecy about Jesus, because he was the only pure high priest, and he came to restore the glory of God. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus was full of grace and glory. Now, that brings me to the bottom line in your outline. The bottom line, Jesus cares for you. Jesus is God. The most two important discoveries we will ever make are these. God exists, and he cares for me. Now let me say all that again. Jesus cares for you. This is the bottom line. Jesus cares for you. Jesus is God. The two most important discoveries we will ever make are these. God exists, and he cares for me. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said that sparrows are so common that two of them are sold for a penny. And yet God knows when just one of them falls to the ground. And then he said, and the very hairs of your head are numbered, and you're worth more than many sparrows. Have you ever tried to stop and think how hard it is to keep track of the number of hairs on your head? Especially when it's a running tally. They fall out all the time. I mean, you get up and you comb your hair, God says, okay, I know how many hairs. He's got to change the count by the time you lay your comb or your brush down, don't he? Because it changes all the time. Yet God knows exactly how many hairs are on your head. Now, sparrows are the most common birds in the world, and yet the Creator notices when one falls. Now notice it does not say that he notices when they fly, but when they fall. That means when it struggles, when it perhaps dies. And the truth is, we are all creatures full of weaknesses who often fail and fall. And Jesus, our high priest, he really cares. And he is not a high priest who points the finger of accusation and condemnation towards sinners. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, there's an old song that originated during the dark, dark period of American slavery that says, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Have you ever felt that way? But then the song says this, nobody knows but Jesus. Those profound words are absolutely true. There is someone who knows and someone who cares, and his name is Jesus. That brings me to detail number four. Jesus, our high priest, he was tempted like us, but never sinned. He was tempted like us, but never sinned. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, the reason Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses is because he put on human flesh and he experienced every temptation that we face. See, Jesus has been tempted in every way that we are tempted. I don't think we really believe that sometimes. Because that word every means this: every single temptation. You will never face a temptation that Jesus hasn't faced and overcome. I think Jesus was tempted to complain to God when John the Baptist was beheaded. But instead, we read that Jesus honored John. It's possible Jesus was tempted to steal by not paying his taxes, but he resisted and paid up by sending Peter to find a coin in the mouth of a fish. It's possible he was tempted to lust when Mary wiped his feet with his hair, but instead Jesus honored her as the only one who recognized he was going to die. It's possible Jesus was tempted to lie to save his own life, but he resisted and he claimed deity and ended up being charged with blasphemy. I believe Jesus was tempted to take revenge when he was wrongly accused, but the Bible says that he stayed quiet and spoke not a word. Every high priest who entered the Holy of Holies, they were a sinner. And the reason I know that is because every one of them had to go through a deep purification process before they could go through that curtain. But Jesus is the only sinless man who ever walked on this planet. That's who our high priest is. He is the great high priest who has gone through the heavens, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who has faced every temptation we have. Isn't that an amazing portrait of our high priest? So what are the consequences of having Jesus as our high priest? Well, let me give you three reasons to rejoice this morning because Jesus is our high priest. Three reasons to rejoice. Reason number one, because Jesus is my high priest, I can persevere when I face trouble. Because Jesus is my high priest, I can persevere when I face trouble. Hebrews 4:14 again says, seeing then that we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. Now this letter was written to Hebrew believers who were being tempted to reject Jesus and return to their Jewish religion. It was written before the Jewish temple was destroyed, so there was a high priest in Jerusalem who was still active at the time. So the writer is encouraging them not to go back to a system of priests and sacrifices. And the message to you and I is that we should not be satisfied with any religious system requiring us to go through any priest other than Jesus in order to relate to God. Our high priest gives us strength to persevere through trouble from without. You know, as I've said before, those of us who hold on to a biblical view of morality, we're going to face ridicule and persecution in the days to come. As our culture moves farther and farther away from absolute truth, those of us who hold on to the truth of the Bible are going to be labeled as old-fashioned, intolerant, and worst of all, they're going to call us haters. And yet, I don't hate anyone or anything except for the devil and sin. Now, here's the challenge that all of us face in the years to come. Are we going to hold on to our biblical faith, Or are we going to let go and grab hold of the popular shifting values of anything goes as long as I'm not hurting you morality? Are you willing to grip on firmly and hold on to the truth of the faith that we profess? You know, we live in a culture that's going to try to rip that belief out of your hands and heart. And so I'm challenging you, hang on. Hang on. I can persevere when I face trouble. Look at reason number two. Because Jesus is my high priest, I can resist any temptation. Because Jesus is my high priest, I can resist any temptation. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Let me ask you, anybody here today been tempted? You say, "I don't get tempted." Let me tell you, if you're not being tempted, here's what I want you to do. Take your pulse. Okay? We need to call the life squad. Okay? I have heard of some Christians who says, "Boy, once I got filled with the Spirit and sanctified, I've never been tempted ever since." And I want to say, what planet do you come from? Let me tell you something. There was not a person who was more sanctified and filled with the Spirit than Jesus himself. Jesus was tempted. I don't care how many times you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't care how many times you have been sanctified. I don't care how many times you've done whatever, been baptized or whatever. It doesn't make any difference. You are not better than Jesus Christ. And if Jesus was tempted, you are going to be tempted too. That's a way of life. Now, that doesn't mean that you're a dirty, rotten sinner because you're tempted. It doesn't mean that. All that means is that you're a breathing human being. It'll help you overcome temptation if in the moment of temptation, you understand that Jesus faced that same temptation and he resisted it. And he showed us how to resist temptation. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he overcame the three basic categories of temptation mentioned in 1 John chapter 2. He overcame the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. His flesh cried out for bread, but he resisted Satan's suggestion to turn stones into bread. The lust of the eyes is when we see riches that we covet, and Satan offered him all the riches of the world, but he resisted. The pride of life seeks attention and celebrity. Jesus would have gained instant stardom if he would have jumped off the top of the temple and angels would have caught him on the way down. But Jesus said no. See, Jesus could have just snapped his holy fingers and Satan would have been vanquished. But instead, Jesus faced Satan as a man. Because you and I are going to face Satan just as human beings. And what did Jesus do to fight off Satan? We read that he quoted three scriptures out of the book of Deuteronomy, of all places, to repel Satan's attack. Some of us won't even read the book of Deuteronomy because it's boring. I don't want to read in there all them sacrifices and all them numbers and all that stuff. I mean, I don't want to read that. Listen, the only way you are ever going to defeat Satan is to cry out to Jesus and go to his word and use it as the sword of the Spirit against the enemy. We talked about this last Sunday. Remember, we talked about the sword of the Spirit? This is what we talked about. And when you are tempted, that's what you have to fight back with. And guess what? You don't have to even use the book of Deuteronomy. You've got the book of John and the book of Romans and the book of Revelation. You've got all sorts of stuff that you can wave in Satan's nose. You don't have to go to the book of Deuteronomy, but there's good stuff in there. And if you want to, go to the book of Leviticus, although there's some good stuff in there, too, if you just dig in and read it. Look at reason number three. Because Jesus is my high priest, I love this, I can approach God's throne with confidence. Because Jesus is my high priest, I can approach God's throne with confidence. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, in the ancient world, the term throne of grace was an oxymoron, because there was no such thing as a throne of grace. There were only thrones of royalty, which meant thrones of judgment, authority, and the power over life and death. It was a terrifying experience to approach a throne in ancient times. I mean, if the king didn't raise his scepter to accept you, you were killed right there on the spot. But I have good news for us today. God's throne is a throne of grace. And according to Revelation chapter 20, there's going to be another throne, a great white throne, which will be used once as a throne of judgment. But right at this moment, God's throne is a throne of grace. And I have some more good news. Because Jesus, our high priest, you can approach God's throne with confidence. You know, there are many places in this world where we cannot enter. I mean, this world is littered with warning signs such as restricted access, authorized personnel only. And you see those signs at the hospital or at airports or at military installations. You know, if I wanted to get in to see President Biden or Queen Elizabeth or Pope Francis, I would be denied access. But that's okay, because I have full and complete access to the throne of grace. And the good news continues. When we approach the throne of grace, we receive two amazing gifts. We receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Mercy and grace are different, but they're two sides of the same coin. Look at our conclusion. Conclusion. Mercy is God withholding the punishment I deserve. Grace is God giving me the forgiveness I don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding the punishment I deserve. Grace is God giving me the forgiveness I don't deserve. In other words, mercy is God saying, no punishment for you, even though you deserve it. And grace is God saying, forgiveness for you, even though you don't deserve it. Now, I heard one time about a billionaire who was desperately seeking God. So he visited the Oval Office and he saw a golden phone and he asked, "Well, what's that?" And the president said, "Oh," said, "that's a phone line to God. But I seldom use it because it's $1 billion a minute long distance charge." And so the billionaire kept on searching, and later he happened to be visiting the Kentucky State Capitol in Frankfort. And he's in the governor's office, and he saw another golden phone sitting on the wall, and he said, "Well, what's that?" And the Kentucky governor said, "Oh, that's a phone line to God in heaven." And the billionaire said, "Well," said, "how much does it cost for the long distance charge?" And the governor said, "Oh, it's a free call, because here in Kentucky, heaven's a local call." Now, before you swoon over your Kentucky pride, I got to tell you that the throne of grace is a local call from anywhere on earth. It's a free call, and you can call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. I mean, it's there anytime you need to contact heaven. Pick it up and ring heaven. Even though Jesus went through the heavens to arrive at God's throne, you and I don't have to travel millions of light years to get there. The throne of heaven is closer than you might think. The throne of grace is not in remote space. It's right in the heart of every believer in whom Jesus dwells. To come to the throne of grace does not mean to address an appeal across the reaches of space to some distant point in heaven, but it means to reckon upon the one who indwells us. The throne of grace is that close to us, that available to us. Boy, that should energize our prayer lives. We can approach and ask with confidence because Jesus, our high priest, has promised that we could ask the Father anything in his name and he would grant it. And it's only because of Jesus, our high priest, that we're able to approach God's throne of grace. And when we approach God the Father, we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Father, I told him or her that you know exactly where we're at and what we need. And I've told them that they could ask anything in my name, and you'd give it to them." And the Father says, "Well, on the basis of what my Son said, I'm happy to grant your request." You know what? We often say it's not what you know, it's who you know. I'm here to tell you, when it comes to your prayer life, that's exactly true. When you know Jesus, you will hold on to your faith with perseverance. You'll face and overcome temptation. And you'll approach the throne of grace with great confidence and assurance. How well do you know your priest today? He loves you. He cares for you. And he wants to make a difference in your life. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray.